Thank you for listening to Remnant Bible Fellowship. This is Brother Jonathan. We've been going through a series on basic doctrinal points. We've talked about God the Father. We've talked about God the Son, Jesus Christ. We've talked about God the Holy Spirit. And I told you, I believe in each of those episodes, that we were saving our topic of the Trinity for its own episode. And that is what we're going to talk about today. We are talking about the Trinity. Now, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, the English Bible. It was first used by Tertullian, a bishop in northern Africa who lived from about 145 to 220 AD. Tertullian, along with others such as Athanasius, was the first to articulate and systematize what was described in the scriptures regarding the triune nature of God. And so let's just start with the first point. There is one God. Christians are sometimes falsely accused, I believe by Muslims and some other cults, that we believe in multiple gods because we believe that God is three in one, and that's just not true. We clearly believe in one God. The Bible is very clear that there is only one God. Read Isaiah 45, verse 5. It says, "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me." Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39. "Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath. There is none else." And Mark chapter 12, verse 29. "And Jesus answered him, The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." It's actually a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And it actually makes it clearer in the Hebrew what is meant there by one. And it says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Now, the Hebrew word that we translate as one here is echad. It means unity or oneness. And this word is implied the plurality of the Godhead. Even in the first title applied to God in the Old Testament, there is plurality in unity. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." The Hebrew word translated as God in English is the Greek, the Hebrew word Elohim. It is the plural form of the word El, kind of a generic word for God. It's used to false gods and everything. But when it's usually referring to the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, it's put in the plural, that im ending, the im ending when you transliterate it in English. Elohim means it's plural. And so when it is used to refer to God, the God of Israel, this plural form of the word is always referred to by the context in the singular. So it is plurality in unity, this plural word which is referred to in the singular by the context. And even some Jewish rabbis have commented on this. There is Simeon ben Yoachi. He said, "Come and see the mystery of the word Elohim. There are three degrees, and each degree by itself alone, and yet notwithstanding they are all one, and joined together in one, and are not divided from each other." Now this gives a better backdrop to how the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit can all be three persons in one being. And so since most people are not familiar with the terms, their persons and being, let's talk about that for a minute. The Christian doctrine of the Trinity is distinctly monotheistic. Now, monotheism is the belief that there is only one being in all the universe who can be called God. This is different than the belief of Unitarianism. Unitarianism is the belief that God is one person and not a triune God. So Unitarianism denies the Trinity. Christians are necessarily monotheistic. The term person is used theologically to describe the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit within the Godhead. They are all the same being, God. God is numerically one being, but he is manifested in three distinct persons. You know, three in one. All three persons are equally God, and each has their own will, and actually refers to themselves as I, and others within the Godhead as you. It's just interesting, and we'll maybe look at some of those passages in maybe at the end of the episode. Many of these terms were argued about for the first centuries of Christianity. And the question for Christians was not so much what does the Bible say, as though they were trying to create a doctrine. The question was, well, you know, how do we explain or systematize this doctrine that we see throughout the scriptures, these descriptions of God? How do we explain the nature of God in this respect? And it is obviously confusing at times to try and understand. Several terms were thrown around during early Christian debates. Greek word ousia, meaning essence, being, that which exists and therefore has substance. The Greek word hamas means all the same, nevertheless, yet, likewise, equally. Think of homosexuality. That's where that first part of the Greek word is, where they have sex with the same gender in that sense. And then the other one, homoios, means of the same nature, like similar. And so it's the difference between saying something is similar or the same. And so these three terms were very important when Christians were trying to systematize their doctrine of God. When they are put together, the question at hand was, is Jesus the same being, hamausin, with the Father? You know, same being, hamausin. Or is Jesus a similar being, hamoiousin, with the Father? You know, similar being, hamoiousin. And that may seem like splitting hairs today, but it is really a serious question. Is Jesus an entirely separate being who is only similar to God, or is he the same being, ousia? According to the Bible, this is the difference between denying Jesus and believing on him. That's the difference between salvation and condemnation. And John chapter 5, verse 22 through 23, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. And that one verse there, part of the verse there, where it says, even as they honor the Father, is the Greek word kathos, which means just as. The commandment that we have is to honor Jesus just as we honor the Father, which is why if we do not honor the Son that way, we don't honor the Father. John chapter 15, verse 23, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. Well, why is that? Because it's the same being. 1 John 2:23, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Since Jesus is the manifestation of God, the visible image of the invisible God, if you deny him, if you hate him, you have denied God. There is actually a cult just up the road about 2 miles from my house that I always drove by, and it's called the Light of the World Church, and I have no idea why. I never stopped to go in there. It just looked like it was a tiny, almost like Pentecostal fellowship, you know, where sometimes they don't have large church buildings, and you see their church bus going around and things like that. And I looked them up one day and finally found something about them, and it's a cult that denies the deity of Jesus in the strict sense of the scriptures. They deny the Trinity. They say that, all these passages regarding, you know, honoring Jesus is just because it's just like we're honoring God the Father through Jesus, though he's not, you know, and it's this ridiculous apologetic trying to explain why the scriptures tell you to worship Jesus Christ, even though they're trying, on the other hand, to say that he's not God and he's not equal with God the Father in that sense. And so that was just interesting. So these problems are contemporary. They do exist. 2 John chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now, it is explicitly stated that if we deny the personhood of Jesus Christ, as he relates to the Father, that we sever any relationship with God at all. Someone cannot deny that Jesus is the unique Son of God in the sense of being the same being with the Father and be a Christian. This is just what the scriptures plainly say. If someone were trying to say, as some do, that Jesus is not the same being as the Father, but they still try to say that he is divine in some sense, then what you have is a belief in multiple gods. To deny the Trinity while trying to maintain that Jesus is equal with God, the Son of God, is to descend to polytheism. But to deny that Jesus is equal with God, the same being, means that Jesus couldn't have redeemed mankind. He has to be the Son of God and equal with God in order for biblical salvation to work. The only understanding of these things that makes sense of what the Bible plainly describes in salvation, doctrine, and all commandments is that God is three persons in one being. He's triune. Dr. Kerry D. McRoberts said, as a quote, "The distinctions among the three members of the Godhead do not refer to their essence or substance, but to their relationships. There are three, not in status, but in degree, not in substance, but in form, not in power, but in manifestation." That's from Stanley Horton's Systematic Theology, page 167. Another word over which there was discussion was in the early church was the word hypostasis. It means the essential or basic structure / nature of an entity, substantial nature, essence, actual being, reality. Now, Jesus is said in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, to be the express image of his hypostasis. And the King James Version renders it as person. So it says express image of his person, referring to God's person. Other versions variously render it substance, being, nature, essence, things like that. Paul says in Colossians that Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. And in fact, the only part of God that can be physically touched in the most basic sense is Jesus. The Son of God became a human being and subjected himself to a physical human body. It doesn't mean that he was created then. In his resurrection body, he demonstrated that he was able to be touched. Luke 24:39 and John chapter 20, verse 27. But God the Father is primarily a spirit, John 4:24, or spirit. So let's talk about John chapter 1, verse 1. The language used by the writers of the New Testament was intentionally specific in many instances. One of the best examples is John chapter 1, verse 1. And I'll go ahead and read it for you in Greek. En arche, en halagos, kai halagos, en pros ton theon, kai theos, en halagos. The last part of the verse is what we're going to look at. The last clause there, kai theos ein halagos, and the word was God. Literally, if you kept the same Greek word order, it would be, and God was the word. In Koine Greek, which was the style of Greek that was used mainly in the writing of the New Testament, though some portions wax more towards literary Greek, when something is emphasized in a sentence, it is thrown to the front of the sentence. That word is moved to the front of the sentence if you're going to emphasize it. And this can be done without affecting the meaning of the sentence because word order in Greek does not usually affect the grammatical translation. So if you want to emphasize something, you would put it at the front of the sentence and still have the same translation. But you would make clear that something is being emphasized. And in John chapter 1, verse 1, the third clause there, see, the word theos is put at the front of the clause. And what is more interesting is that it doesn't have the article in front of it, the ha logos, you know, or ha theos. That ha is the article, and that usually signifies a proper name. And so when a name is mentioned, it usually has the article in front of it. This is very noticeable in the New Testament, because the word for God, theos, usually has the article in front of it to signify this is the God, you know, we're talking about the true and living God. There are some very good reasons for this wording. It is intentional on the Apostle John's part. He is being very specific about what doctrine he is describing. Theos is put in emphasis to stress its essence or quality. So John says what God was, the Word was. And so what he's emphasizing is all that this being, God is, the Word is. And so he's identifying him with the being of God. And its lack of a definite article in front of theos shows us that the person of the Word, Jesus Christ, is not to be confused with the person of God, the Father. So in this one tiny verse, in this one specific phrase even, John says, you know, hey, he's the same being. He has all the qualities of that being, but he is not of the same person. And this tells us that John the Apostle was specifically teaching that Jesus was one in essence or being with the Father and has all the attributes of the Father, but that Jesus Christ is not the same person in the theological sense as the Father. Now, this very clearly supports the triunity of God. Now, consider how easily this could have been different if John was teaching something else. Let me give you a couple of examples of the different Greek constructions and what they would have actually taught. If it had been rendered kai ha logos ein ha theos, if you put the article back there and didn't have theos at the front, and God was, and the word was the God, that's of the Father, this would have been a teaching called Sabellianism. Sabellius was a teacher of what's called modalistic monarchianism from the 3rd century. And this idea taught that as things got farther from the one or the divine mind, they became less and less like it, like modes. You know, this is a lesser mode. You know, the farther it gets out, imagine a target, and the further you get outward from that center, it becomes less and less like it. In this sense, it would be less and less like God, or less and less divine in that sense, and that's what he pretty much was teaching. And this idea shows a Greek philosophical influence. It was Greek philosophy starting to seep into Christianity, which became a major problem. It relegated Jesus to being a God, you know, small g, and less than the Father in divine nature, in Godhead. It also made Jesus dependent on something else for his existence. And Sabellius taught that the Son's nature was like the Father's, but not the same as the Father's. And so he was condemned as a heretic by the Christians. Another construction that could have easily have been the thing if John had meant something else would be kai ha logos ein theos. And it would have been, and the word was a God. Now this should sound very familiar to some of you. This is the teaching of Arianism. Arius was a follower of dynamic monarchianism, and this is the idea that Jesus became a God after a progression of increasing exaltation, you know, apotheosis. He taught that Jesus was a created being and was only unique in that he was God's greatest creation. Arius' attack on the divinity of Christ is what led to the Council of Nicaea. Whenever everybody came together, they were fighting against Arius. And if I remember correctly, Arius himself actually came there to defend his teaching after being excommunicated, because he was excommunicated. And so what they were doing, they weren't deciding on the divinity of Christ. They were defending the deity of Christ, contrary to Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code people. They formulated the Nicene Creed, which we read in our episode on beginning to talk about God, as a result of that council. And Arius' teachings about Jesus' divinity are still taught today by the Watchtower Society, the Jehovah's Witnesses. That's actually where, you know, you want to know where their ancestors are, that's where they came. But the biblical rendering is kai theos ein ha logos, and the word was God. That's the biblical one. And so Jesus is one in being or essence with the Father, but is different in person. Now, what's interesting is this is one of the only places in the New Testament that has absolutely no textual variance in any manuscript anywhere. This verse is exactly the same in every copy of the Gospel of John that we have. There is no variant in it at all. And so when the Jehovah's Witnesses change and translate their New World Translation, they actually altered their Greek text underlying it in order to teach their doctrine. And they actually did it inconsistently, too, because later on in the chapter, John chapter 1, they completely translate it haphazardly to suit their own needs. If they were to be consistent, they know that they would have problems. And so it's just duplicitous on their part. They're completely just manipulating things just to promote their own view. It's just an emphatic denial of the deity of Christ biblically. The Trinity at work in redemption. Now, this section I actually took from Matthew Slick of Christian Apologetic Research Ministry. Has a lot of good articles and stuff. I don't agree with all their doctrine. You know, they hold to eternal security and things like that. I believe they hold to cessationism. I could be wrong, but I believe they do hold to cessationism. But he's got a lot of good articles, a lot of good stuff exposing cults and things like that. Living Waters had their book, The School of Biblical Evangelism, textbook, And he's got a lot of good articles in there. And so I got some of this from him. So giving credit where it is due. And so this is the Trinity at the work in redemption, in Christ's ministry. Talk about the incarnation of Jesus, when Jesus became a man. The Father incarnated the Son in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. That's all three members of the Godhead. Luke chapter 1, verse 35, And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And so the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the Highest, God the Father, shall overshadow thee, and the holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That's all three members of the Trinity. How about the baptism in the Jordan River, whenever Christ was baptized? This is a common verse that's used to support the Trinity. The Spirit descended on the Son, and the Father spoke his approval from heaven. Matthew chapter 3, verse 14 through 17. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so you have Jesus being baptized by John, and then you have the Holy Spirit descending and lighting and abiding on him, and then you have God the Father speaking from heaven. That's all three members of the Trinity. What about his public ministry? The Father anointed the Son with the Spirit. Acts chapter 10, verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So that's all three members there. God the Father anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit. What about the crucifixion? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, which talks about how Jesus offered himself to the Father through the Spirit. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And how about the resurrection? The Father resurrected the Son by the Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse 32, This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses, Peter said. And so God the Father raised him up. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So it was the Spirit of holiness, Spirit of God, who raised Jesus up. And one thing to keep in mind, though, and Gordon Fee talks about this really well in his book, God's Empowering Presence. 99% of the time that Paul, in his writings, uses the word Spirit, he's referring to the Spirit of God. That's over 99% of the time. So keep that in mind. What about Pentecost? The Son received the promise of the Spirit from the Father, whom he then poured out on the disciples. Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. So Christ is at the right hand of the Father, and he receives from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, and he pours him out upon the disciples on Pentecost. That's all three members of the Godhead. What about some additional descriptions applied to all three in the Trinity? Different things that are said that all three are attributed to. About who gives us words to speak. Matthew chapter 10, verse 19 through 20 says it's the Father. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. It says the Holy Spirit. Mark chapter 13, verse 11. Mark emphasizes the Holy Spirit, but he doesn't mention it, the Father. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak. Neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. What about the Son? Luke chapter 21, verses 14 through 15 says it's Christ who is going to give us a mouth to speak. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what ye shall answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. So all three are the ones who give us words to speak. Who gave the new covenant? Who mediates the new covenant? Well, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33 through 34 says the Father, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So the Father is the one who gives the new covenant. Well, the Holy Spirit is also attributed to it as well. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 15 through 17. "Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." And so they're actually used synonymously there by the writers of the scriptures. What about the Son? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." So Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. So all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Who comforts us as believers? Well, we're told the Father in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." What about the Holy Spirit? Acts chapter 9, verse 31. "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." What about the Son? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5. "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ." So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all said to comfort believers. Who gives us peace? Well, the Father in 1 Corinthians 14, 33. "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches and of the saints." Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 said, "Peace is a fruit of the Holy Spirit," where it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, and the others." What also tells us in John chapter 14, verse 27, that peace is what Christ specifically promised us. "Peace I leave with you," he said. "My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And so, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all are operating there to give Christians peace. Who sends out Christians in a sense of ministry? Well, it says the Father is the one we're supposed to pray to about it, Matthew chapter 9, verse 38, where Christ tells us, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest," referring to God the Father. Acts chapter 13, verse 4, we see that the Holy Spirit is the one sending. "So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus." Also, Christ himself says, John chapter 20, verse 21, "Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And so all three are attributed to send out Christians in ministry. Okay, and maybe we'll just talk about one or two distinctions within the Godhead to kind of give an example where they are still distinguished between. Think about 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now, the Greek word underlying advocate here is parakletos. It means one who appears in another's behalf, mediator, intercessor, helper. It describes how Christ is our go-between with the Father. How can this be possible if Jesus is exactly the same person as the Father? And Christ cannot be our advocate with the Father if they are exactly the same person. They are different persons within the same God. And this is there's a slight reference to this in whenever it says in the New Testament, now God is one, and a mediator is not a mediator of one. It's kind of talking about how God is one. He's emphasizing that, the writer is. But he's like, no, Christ is still our mediator. So kind of a oblique inference of the the Trinity there. Now, this is a slightly longer passage, so I'll go ahead and read it. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated for evermore. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. That's Hebrews chapter 7 verse 22 through chapter 8 verse 2. Jesus is described as our high priest, the man who stands before God on our behalf and brings a sacrifice for the people. If Jesus is the Father, then how can he be our high priest? Who is he offering the sacrifice of himself to? And so you just kind of look at some of these relationships throughout the New Testament, and you see that there are distinctions being made between them. And we'll kind of look at some of them a little bit more, maybe in a minute or two. But we may want to take a minute to consider John chapter 10, verse 30, where Christ says, I and my Father are one. Ego kai ha pater hen es men. The Greek language used by John when he quotes from Jesus is very specific. If it was meant to say that Jesus and the Father are numerically one, like they are the exact same being and the same person, then the Greek word used would have been in the nominative masculine. It would have been heis. But instead of using heis, John used the nominative neuter, hen. And this shows the intention on John's part that unity is meant and not absolute identity, different persons. Theologically speaking, the distinctions within the Godhead can be seen clearer when we look at passages that show the subject-object relationship between them. You think about grammar. A does this to B, or something like that. That's the subject doing this action to or towards B. And that's kind of what we're talking about here. So relationships like that between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we see Jesus praying to the Father. Luke 22:42, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So Christ's own language indicating that, you know, the Father is separate from himself in that sense. The Father testifies of Jesus. John chapter 5, verse 31 through 32. Christ says, If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Now, in verse 32 there, Jesus refers to the Father as another. The Greek word is very specific. It means another of the same kind. If John or Christ were to mean another of another kind, like an, you know, completely different, like the homoios ousin, where separate, you know, similar but not the same, then they would have used another word that would have meant another one of another kind. Then they would have used a different Greek word. And so just all these slight things that are intentional throughout the New Testament. And even in verse 32 there, Jesus counts himself and the Father as two witnesses. The Father testifies of the Son in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, at his baptism. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There is a distinction between them. The Son testifies of the Father, John chapter 5, verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. So there's distinction between them. The Son testifies of the Spirit, John chapter 14, verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So you see the Spirit receiving of Christ, who receives things of the Father. You see that in the context. And so God gives things to the Son. The Son gives things to the Spirit to teach unto to believers. And it even says in 1 Corinthians 2 that the Spirit also searches the things of the Father. And so just you see all these operations and distinctions showing that they are not the same person in the theological sense. Try to always remember that. The Spirit also testified of the Son, and still does in this sense. John 15:26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeded from the Father, he shall testify of me. And so just showing the distinction between these, but you also see throughout the scriptures them identifying themselves with one another. Consider some of these passages from the Old Testament, actually. And you see the change of the pronoun and what is being referenced, back and forth in the prophets, especially as the voice of God, and how it changes and also makes certain things synonymous. Think of Isaiah chapter 63, verses 9 through 10. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. And so you see the angel of his presence talking about, Christ. And you see his Holy Spirit and he, God the Father, fought against them, all three members of the Trinity. This one's one of my favorites, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. As you just notice the change there, you have the spirit of grace being poured out upon them. God himself speaking says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Now, who did they pierce? Jesus, the Son of God. And then it says, and it goes on to say right after that, and they shall mourn for him. And listen, just listen to that. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. You see the changes in these pronouns and these things whenever God is speaking and the Spirit is being poured out. They pierced the Son, and the Father says, and they're going to mourn for him. As one mourns for his only son. You can't make these things up. This is just what the text says. And the only thing that makes sense is Trinity. This one's really common. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 27. And God, that's the word Elohim that we talked about earlier, said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his, singular, image. In his own image, in the image of God, created he, him. Male and female created he, them. You see in the beginning of verse 26 where it says, let us make man in our image and in our likeness, with the plural word Elohim, God. And then when referring to God in verse 27, it says he, singular. So this plural, even referring to itself, let us make man in our image. So it's within the Godhead he's saying those things. And then the scriptures refer to him as he did those things. And so you see the plurality in unity. Go to the New Testament, John chapter 14, verse 16 through 17. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. So Jesus is praying to the Father to send the Holy Spirit. That's three members of the Trinity. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. There is Spirit, Lord, Jesus, and God the Father. All three. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. There's a reason that things are said in threes regarding praising God and stuff. Why do you think that around the throne, the angels cry, holy, holy, holy? Three. And whenever you start just trying to notice things and you start trying to pay attention, you notice these things throughout the New Testament, throughout the scriptures. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You have one spirit, one Lord, that's Jesus, and one God and Father, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, all three. You have 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. You have God the Father, the Spirit, and Jesus Christ mentioned in this one verse. Last one, Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You have the seven spirits signifying the Holy Spirit, and you have Jesus Christ, and then you have his Father, all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we will come to a close there. What we will plan to talk about next week in some way is the death and burial of Christ, trying to move forward through this series. I'm still trying to decide about what all is going to be going into that and what I need to talk about and what not. And I think I have decided to split it up to separate the resurrection of Christ from talking about his death and burial. Just seemed like there was too much that we would probably be going into in that. So, Lord willing, that is what we will do. As always, my email is at the end of every episode. If you have any questions, comments, things like that, we have a Facebook page that you can find tabbed on remnantbiblefellowship.com. And there's even a button there to send me an email directly. So, Lord willing, hopefully you'll be listening to us next time. Keep the faith, and may the Lord be with you.
Thank you for listening to Remnant Bible Fellowship. We do hope and pray that you would commit your life to Christ and continue in Him. We desire to see people seeking Jesus Christ and coming to know Him personally. If you have questions about salvation, the Bible, or your own walk with Christ, please contact Brother Jonathan by email. Brother John, that's J-O-N, at remnantbiblefellowship.com. That's Brother John at remnantbiblefellowship.com.